Morning, everyone. Good to see you. Half-term week, et cetera, et cetera. Also, I'm the nominal English person up here today after Jenny and Brian. I'm the kind of nominal English person to lead you today. Just one quick prayer. I just want to pray because Fereshte is here with us. Fereshte is one of our wonderful Iranian church members. She has a significant appointment this week where she's got an investigation going on. And just as a church family, it'd be good to wrap our arms around her in prayer at this time. So let's pray for Fereshte. Father, we thank you that Fereshte is part of our church family and you have gifted her to us. Thank you, Father, that her presence here has grown us as a church and we've learned and developed in our understanding of welcome because of her presence with us. And we've been one small little part on her journey of faith. And Lord, in response to her invitation to pray, we gladly bring her before you now and ask, Father, that you might be with her when she goes into that investigation. And we pray, Father, that there'll be absolute clarity in the minds of the doctors and how they treat Fereshte in terms of the outcome. Lord, our desire is that they would find something which is treatable or something that can be resolved very easily. We want her to continue with us, to be blessed, to be free, to thrive in her life. So, Father, that is our desire. So we come to you, a gracious, loving God who is focused on Fereshte in her life, and pray that you would bring her blessing at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So as Brian said, we are looking at this series in 2 Corinthians. The idea is about growing up and taking responsibility. That's the kind of general theme. And today I wanted to show you some slides of some things that you may remember. So do you remember, click on this. I think Brian's used the battery up. Sheila, can you kick us on one? No. Ah, who remembers this one? Remembers this? This is kind of dates some of us. Was it 1985? I was 20 years old, and I was glued to this virtually the whole day watching Live Aid, where Bob Geldof didn't say the thing that people think he said. Go back and check it out. That's an urban myth. He didn't say what we thought he said. There's Live Aid. How about this next one, Sheila? We're struggling with a bit of the buttons. Make poverty history. Anybody went to Birmingham in 1988? Yes, Ian was there. I was there. Some of us were there, putting a ring around Birmingham City to try and break the chain of poverty that people experience. Could we have the next one, please, Sheila? So that's Make Poverty History in Edinburgh, 2005. Two more there. Yeah, I was there. A few of us there protesting about dropping the debt, particularly. And that's my next slide. We could, of course, do comic relief. We could do children in need. All of these were initiatives that were major initiatives to try and generate money to address particular needs around poverty. And that is the backdrop to the passage that we're about to read today. Because in the ancient world, there were a lot of famines. In fact, in that bit you can see from the top of Egypt across into Israel and further north, there was a significant famine, history tells us, about every 30 years. And from the map, you can see that there on this bottom bit around the Nile Delta, that was a particular area which was very fertile, and so a lot of crops grew there. And then further up in Israel, some of you will know the Jezreel Valley in the north of Israel, then go up into Lebanon, you get the Bakar Valley, where the famous wine comes from. And those two areas were very significant in providing the food that people in that area of the ancient world ate. You probably remember the story of Jacob and his 12 sons, Joseph, and Joseph had the technicolor dream coat, and the other sons were envious, and they sold him into slavery, and he ended up in Egypt, but there was a famine, so the rest of the family went from Israel to Egypt where the food was. It's real fragility over what food was produced. And both the area around the Nile Delta and that area around Israel, that in ancient terms was called the Levant, and in the Levant, very productive, but very prone to famines. And the implications of famines were many. So in AD 45, some years after Jesus walked in Israel, in Egypt, the Nile Delta flooded and it rose to a record high. And as a consequence, the crops were wiped out. And a bunch of wheat that previously cost 2 drachma then went up to 8 drachma. Prices quadrupled. There was records of hoarding of resources because of people wanting to make sure they could look after themselves. Citizens could no longer pay their taxes to the city or the state, so they defaulted on their tax payments. Those who were most heavily impoverished had to take out credit, had to borrow money to pay for food. Oh, how times have changed, eh? Cost of living crisis, hoarding, inability to pay tax, borrowing money to buy food. This is all relevant to today's message because the background to today's message is of a major famine. In fact, it was called the Great Famine, and it lasted from AD 56 to AD 63. It was a drought that caused this. And because many of the Christians who had come to faith, especially in Jerusalem, were drawn from the very lowest ranks of society, who lived subsistence, hand-to-mouth existence, they were most exposed when a famine came about. And when you read the New Testament, you kind of get these little sentences or little verses that reference a famine, but I've never ever before now put them all together, and you get a kind of comprehensive picture then of what was going on. So in Acts 11, you get this verse. At that time, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and predicted by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine over all the world. We know this is the great famine of 56 to 63. Paul repeatedly puts in his letters little lines that reference this famine. So in Romans 15, we think it's written by Paul, he wrote this: at this present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem in a ministry to the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia includes Corinth, to whom Paul's writing our letter, have been pleased to share their resources with the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 16:3. When I arrive, I will send any whom you approve with letters to take your gift to Jerusalem. There's even a really weird reference to it in 1 Corinthians 7, which says this. It's talking about virgins. Now, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give you my opinion as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. I think that, in view of the impending crisis, it is well for you to remain as you are. The impending crisis, scholars believe, is the great famine that was going to come about. So, a background of a major funding drive, these verses from different parts of Scripture that reference this against the backdrop historically of a land that was prone to severe famine. And so our reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for this bountiful gift that you have promised, so that it may be ready as a voluntary gift and not as an extortion. Paul writing to the church here and saying, I'm going to send ahead for you to have to gather the money together. The point is this: the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. As it is written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way for your great generosity, which will produce thanksgiving to God through us. For the rendering of this ministry not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also overflows in many thanksgivings. Through the testing of this ministry, you glorify God by your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ and by the generosity of your sharing with them and with all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God that he has given you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Our passage for today. It's hard to give and be generous. Or is that just me? A few years after it was published, I read a book called Money, Sex and Power by Richard Foster. It became a bit of a classic. You may have read it yourself. And on the back of Money, Sex and Power, it says this: no human realities have greater power to bless or to curse. No three things have been sought after or are more in need of a Christian response. The book Money, Sex and Power discerns the biblical principles that enable us to live out a relevant and authentic response to these three greatest temptations of our age. And then in the book, Richard Foster writes this: you see, we need instruction on how to possess money without being possessed by money. We need help to learn how to own things without treasuring them. We need the discipline that will allow us to live simply while managing great wealth and power. So as a result, I went online. Lots of websites will tell me, if I put in the right figures, where I sit in the ranks, the worldwide ranks of household income. So of course I put in our joint income and found that our household income makes us sit in the top 2% of people in the world. That's the reality of how I and perhaps how we live. The culture of giving in the ancient world was a bit different from how we give today, the wider culture. In giving, you were demonstrating publicly your moral superiority above other people. Just look how generous I am. Oh, actually, he's such a good person. That was how it kind of worked in the ancient world. You might remember a few weeks ago, we referenced the fact that in the ancient world, very wealthy people and rich people would demonstrate their wealth by building large buildings, large civil buildings for the community. Doubtless put their plaque or their name on it, that I built this thing to benefit community. And when we understand that, then other passages in the scriptures fall into place then. So when Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount and says this: beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Jesus is directly challenging the culture of how people used to give in the ancient world. So how do we give today? What's the culture of giving in society today? Strikes me it's quite different. It strikes me that one of the facets of giving today is that the focus is pretty squarely on the need, on the goal of the difference that our giving would make. So we now have the ability to show films or show photographs from around the world directly into that place and actually see the place that the people in Corinth would never ever see what was happening in Jerusalem. We can see this around the world. The problem is explained. The worthiness of the need is made plain. And to help us conceptualize what difference we'll make, we're told that that £20 or £50 will buy, what is it, a goat or a first aid pack or a tent or whatever the need is. This week, I've both been stopped in the street by a chugger charity hugger. I don't know whether it's a chugger. A chugger. And I've had a call from Oxfam on my mobile to ask me if I would give money to them. Both of those, they got in definition of the need and of what difference I would make to that need. The focus is on that need. Another facet I think is true for our giving today is there's a focus on how we give, the means by which we give, particularly to make it easy. So when I first got a job, when I was 18, I got a salary. My church treasurer came up to me and gave me a whole stack of little envelopes with a number written on. That was my number. And I would put in it my money, and that was my monthly giving out of my salary, just to help me give. That was what they did in the ancient world. Now we have standing orders, same amount out of the bank account every month. You have on the back of the seats, it's a new thing at ABC, we've got into the world of QR codes. So QR codes are available for your phone to scan, and you get a link through to a website. Obviously, we might then move, perhaps in the near future, to a contactless payment. As you walk in and as you smile at the steward, you whip out your debit card and pass it over the thing and ping, 10, 20, whatever pounds are taken out of your account. Well, we'll see about that. So I think the goal of giving these days, or the nature of giving, is very much focused on the goal and the means. But there is little or no focus on the giver, on you and me. There's no description or questions about our own goodness in giving, our own righteousness, the Bible would say, in giving. What's in our hearts and minds? What principles and values or attitudes affect how we give today? Because in our passage, Paul doesn't really say very much at all about the goal. He references Jerusalem. That's where the money is going, but that's it. He doesn't make it easy to give. There are no top tips for the church in Corinth about how giving may be made easier to this place. When we read the passage a few moments ago, the focus of everything that Paul said was entirely on the giver, who or what the giver is called to be. And he does this because the very idea of giving is something that perfectly chimes with the very nature of God. How does Paul do this? Does he dream up some new ideas? All the ideas that Paul comes up with are found in the Old Testament. They're centuries old. So here are the three things I think that Paul says. The first one, after saying in verse 5 that there is this allusion to this need in Jerusalem, Paul writes, "The point is, the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." It's the law of return. What goes around comes around. And it's an idea that we find repeatedly in the pages of the Bible. Proverbs 22 tells us, "Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity. Those who are generous are blessed, for they share their bread with the poor." If you do this, there is a consequence response. In the Gospels, Luke 6 tells us, "Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given unto you." Galatians 6, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for you reap whatever you sow. If you sow your own flesh, you will reap corruption from the flesh. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life from the Spirit." You reap what you sow. It's true for every aspect of Christian living. It's true for our relationships. I think it's true for our parenting. Certainly true for exercise and diet. And it's also true for the way in which we use money. Jesus says, "Do not store up your money where moth and rust consume, where thieves break in and steal, but store it up in heaven." So where do we sow? Where do we invest? We invest in God's work, which is investing in the bringing of God's kingdom, as our vision statement says. And I do believe the Bible is telling us, unless we invest our wealth and money in God's kingdom, we will see little or no spiritual return in our lives. Verse 7. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Oh, how the faces smile as the stewards wait on us with their offering. The idea is taken from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 15, where the writer says, be careful that you do not entertain a mean thought. Give liberally and be ungrudging when you do so. God loves a cheerful giver. My problem is I can't make you cheerful. I can't make you cheerful. But I wonder whether this is a way into this. Can we at least say that God blesses a thankful giver? Do we appreciate all that we have? Well, of course, the answer is no. But can we be more appreciative, more grateful, more thankful for what God has given? And therefore, we feel a little bit looser, a little bit more content, feel a little bit freer to give, because we clock and we recognize, so thankful for everything that God has provided for us. That may be a win way in to this desire that God has for us to be cheerful givers, be thankful givers for all God has given to us. And then the third thing, and God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. As it is written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. So there's something here about God blessing those who give generously, God blessing those who open their hands and their wallets and give. Psalm 112 says, they have distributed freely, they have given to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. If you do this, then you are righteousness, and you are righteous and you are blessed. Righteousness, the fact that we're right with God, is demonstrated in our giving. There's a little thing I just need to kind of clock at this point. Probably worth referencing the idea of prosperity theology. You may have heard of this. If you haven't heard of it, great. If you have, I think it's somewhat problematic. Prosperity theology is the misplaced belief that if we think we give our money to God in order that God would give us more money or wealth or possessions back, is something which is still alive and well in Christendom. The idea that somehow God is a slot machine, that when you put your money into whatever it is, the church bank account or the Christian organization bank account or the tele-evangelist bank account, you are going to receive much greater blessing in terms of wealth and career and material things in your lives. It's a big problem in some circles. In fact, some Christian organizations get investigated for the lack of transparency they show in these things. There's a website you can look up, it's just called Ministry Watch. A Ministry Watch investigates the financial records of the largest American churches and organizations and how they use money. And one of their main messages is, to generate money, is if you give money to me, to my organization, to my church, you as a result will be blessed by even more money yourself. And the numbers are enormous. I looked them up this week. The largest, I think, American Christian organization, which I have to say ranks very highly in terms of its integrity with money, so the investigators have found it to be very good, is the organization World Vision. You may have heard of them. And their annual income is something like $1.5 billion a year. That's an enormous amount of money. But there are others who they investigate and they find out that the fact that their homes cost tens of millions of dollars and that they're buying another private jet. All on the basis that if you give money to me, you will be blessed and benefit yourself is an absolute perversion of what the Bible is teaching to us. I heard many years ago one of the slogans of prosperity faith was, make Jesus your choice and you'll get a Rolls Royce. Great line. So I was thinking about my own situation. I've decided that my slogan is, make Jesus your saviour, drive a Skoda Octavia. We can't treat God like a slot machine, put our money in to automatically get blessing out. But righteousness in our giving, doing the right thing, the honourable thing, the good thing God calls us, will bring blessing into our lives, will enable us to be provided for, that there is nothing that we would need that God would not give to us. Provided for in terms of the peace by which we live our lives. Provided by the perspective on life that God will give us. Provided in terms of healthy relationships, new capacities and abilities that God gives to us. Clean hearts, freedom from guilt, etc., etc. God's blessing of righteousness comes to us in all these ways. And that's what I want to pursue in my life, to give God, to give money in a right way, so that the wider blessing of God is something that I experience in my life, not the focus ideas of prosperity theology. So instead of simply looking at the goal of the giving or the means by which we give, Paul looks at us, our lives, and who we are, and whether we are righteous in our giving. I found it helpful, certainly as a young Christian, to have some very practical ideas given to me about how I should give. I've done it before, that the first day I got my full-time job, started working at 18, the church treasurer came, gave me the envelopes, and I started giving my tithe at that point. That was really helpful for me. It became a practice, a habit that I've never stopped. Tithing, of course, is the idea, when it comes to the word tenth, that we give a tenth of our income, our monthly income, to God's work. Although tithing is a specifically Old Testament practice, it's not ever commended in the New Testament. We get a different idea in the New Testament. The idea in the New Testament is called koinonia, which is about a generosity. Of course, the 10% is a good benchmark, but clearly when you're in the top 2% of the world's income, there's a greater responsibility on me, on our household, to give beyond that. And so that's what we strive to do. I looked at ours this past month, and of the amount that goes out that we give every month regularly, this is not a rule, this is just a guidance for you. 90% of that comes to ABC. I give it to ABC. 10% of that goes to two other charities, both based in Bradford of all places, but goes to two other charities. That's how we've chosen to do that. In addition to that, there is the example in Scripture of exceptional giving. Now, we do that at Harvest and Easter particularly. There's exceptional opportunities to give, but there are many opportunities to do that beyond the standard amount that we choose to give. A third thing, tithing, exceptional giving, a third thing is a generous lifestyle. And by that I mean looking for opportunities to give and support needs as they arise. You know, as a church family, I know that we've helped out in the last month or so with buying a car, with furniture, TVs, holidays, etc., etc. As these needs become apparent within our church family, come and speak to me, or go and just sort it out yourself. Let's share and support each other in the community. And the fourth thing is certainly a simpler lifestyle. Eschewing comfort and living simpler lives. So asking questions, how and where do I shop? Who do I entertain? How do I respond to the needs I come across? All these things help us to live a simpler lifestyle. Finally, in summary, I want to go back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and some words that Richard Foster, the money, sex and power man, wrote. In Matthew 6, we know these words very well, "For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things, and indeed your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but strive or seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you." Focus on God and his righteousness and being righteous, and all the other things that we need will be given to us as well. And on that, Richard Foster writes, "The person who does not seek the kingdom first does not seek it at all, regardless of how worthy the idolatry that he or she has substituted it for." So, giving wise, you may be familiar with these. There's giving forms in the backs of seats. There are QR codes. There's a website with more details. If that's something you need to respond to, those are some opportunities.